morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 7th, we are studying Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, Belshazzar of Babylon sees the handwriting on the wall, but only Daniel is able to interpret it for him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo. Pastor Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
Pastor Kilgo, talk to us about the context of Daniel chapter 5 today.
Yeah, so there's this shift. In 4, you're still dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and then you go into 5, and if you don't know the history behind this, it can seem like you're just going from like one generation to another or something like that. And that's actually not the case. There's a kind of a lineage of guys that come after Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is actually like a co-regent with this other guy whose name I can't remember because it's not really talked about in the text. But
Nabonidus, I think,
his name. Yeah, there you go. It's all these weird Babylonian and Persian names that...
Speaking of weird Babylonian Persian names, the king whom we're talking about today, Belshazzar, is not to be confused with the Babylonian name given to Daniel, Belteshazzar. Two different names, although they look awfully similar.
Well, and they actually mean very similar things. So Belteshazzar is Bel protect the king, so whoever Bel is, right? That's one of these, one of these Babylonian deities. And then Daniel's is also like Balt protect the king, but it's the name of the, like, functionally the god of Saturn. Like, what would be the Greek Roman god of Saturn? So, I mean, it's interesting. Their names are very, very similar to each other, and it's kind of a bit of an irony that they end up coming together and one understand things and the other one doesn't. But nonetheless, Belteshazzar ruling. He's probably like a second in command, really, and the other guy is out fighting against the Medes and the Persians right now. And that's going to come to a head at the end of the text. And it's part of the reason why Daniel is offered, we'll see in a minute, the third position, or whoever can figure this out is offered the third position, because he can't actually offer the second because that's where he resides. And what's kind of interesting historically about this is, because we know when the Babylonian Empire falls, we actually know the date of that, and that's the day after this text. We actually know what day this happens on. This happens on October 11th in 539 BC. All right, so this is one of these really cool areas in the Old Testament where we can not only tell you like the year that it happens, but we can tell you like the actual date that it happens. And you know, if you wanted to, someone could look that up, October 11th, 539, and you could find out what day of the week that is. And it's like on a Wednesday or something like that.
It's out of 7 chance.
I mean, you're going to be pretty close.
One of those days.
So a day that ends in Y most likely is when this happens. And so it's nice when you get this stuff, because it really helps to be reminded that these are historic events, and especially a text like this that is really kind of fantastical in how it happens. One of the temptations is to think that this is just like a story that's being made up to teach about some sort of morality, and that's not actually the case. It is a historic narrative that occurs that does also have very strong and important theological realities that are sitting with it. But it's first and foremost a history of the things that are happening.
Yeah, and so just to reiterate what you're saying, we have now gone quite a ways chronologically from where the book of Daniel began. The book of Daniel began with that very initial exile of Judeans in 605 BC. Daniel and his three friends are said to be youths at that time, but we're now 60 plus years later. So as we picture Daniel in this text and in chapter 6 to follow, we need to picture him as an old man, not a youth anymore.
Right. And it's actually one of the difficult things about the book of Daniel is that you move through the chronology really, really quickly. Right. You know, a lot of the other prophets are pretty like, you know, almost day by day, week by week, year by year sort of thing. Daniel just skips over these big chunks of time here and there, and it makes it a little bit difficult to follow along if you're not like checking out the commentaries that have done the research on when this stuff is actually happening based on who's in play at any given time.
Sure. Yeah. So particularly, we've got that jump from chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar, who has been the main character from the Babylonian perspective so far in the book of Daniel, he's going to fade into the background now. As I mentioned in the previous show on chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar's name mentioned a couple times in chapter 5, but only as a former king. His reign at this point is done for, and as you've pointed out, the reign of Babylon is about to be done for, which is just, again, it's not going to be brought out specifically in the theology of Daniel 5 as the text reads, but we should know it in our own minds that one of the things we're seeing here is the rise and fall of kingdoms that's been discussed so far in Daniel, and how it's the Lord alone who has the eternal kingdom. We're actually seeing that play out historically in Daniel chapter 5.
Right, and that the Lord actually sets kings in place. Like, right. This is a really, really common theme in the Old Testament in particular, is the Lord's the one actually setting guys in place. And that's going to be part of the rebuke at the end of this with the interpretation of the writing. And if, you know, this is part of what you get in the Psalter, like, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. And that obviously is probably best a description of the church, but it's also the description of everything that's built, like whether it's churches or kingdoms or households or whatever it is. If the Lord is not the one that's doing the work and that we're relying on to do the work, then the laboring is going to be in vain and it's going to ultimately crumble. And it's somewhat analogous to how Jesus will talk about this in building on the two different foundations, the foundation that's, or the building that is set upon the rock, or the building that is set upon the shifting sands. And that's whether you are set on the certainty of God and his word or on something else. And what we keep seeing with these ungodly, and especially the pagan kings, is that they're setting their hopes on all of these false gods and these weird practices and all this sort of stuff. And ultimately that is not enduring, and that will fall. And in some instances, the Lord speeds that process up from what it would normally be. It's in terms of the time frame. So yeah, right at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's still alive. And somewhere between that and now, he's died. But just to kind of highlight how big of a gap this is, Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562, and this is occurring in 539. So you've got a pretty significant gap just in from one verse to another. And to just, you know, so that the hearer just keeps that in mind as we're going through this.
Right, right. And so, and just one more thought on that. When we hear Belshazzar speak of Nebuchadnezzar as his father, or Belshazzar labeled a son of, that's not biologically speaking. That's more in terms of the succession of the throne, much like, you know, the Caesars are named Caesar or take that title and maybe want to try to trace their lineage back to Julius Caesar, but can't actually. They still take that title. Something similar is going on here with the term son and father when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar.
Well, in general, I mean, this is especially how the ancient world spoke of these things. And even in the New Testament, from a Christian perspective, right, that you'll talk about like being of your father, Abraham, right? You are Abraham's children if you do what he commands, right? You are Abraham's children if you have faith, right? So we can call Abraham our father, even though we're like countless generations removed at this point. We can still call him our father in the faith, which is what we do when we call these guys the patriarchs. Right. We may not hear that word father in there, but that's exactly what we're saying.
Right. Right. All right. So with those thoughts in mind, we turn now to the text of Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." That takes us through verse 12 of the text, and we will pause there. So, Pastor Kilgo, as you said, we have skipped several years from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5. And here we find King Belshazzar, who is co-regent of Babylon at this point with Nabonidus. He is making a great feast. There's a huge party going on. They're drinking wine. And the key thing that happens in the opening verses is that Belshazzar wants to drink this wine from the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. It's been a while since we've heard of these, but they were mentioned at the very beginning of the book of Daniel as that which Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem along with those initial exiles. So this is a pretty key feature of this text. Talk to us about these vessels from which they are going to drink the wine.
Yeah, so we're never told, as far as I can tell, what exactly the vessels are. We do know that in the construction of the temple and how all of this is set up for the worship and the practice of the priests, that you had dining and feasting that would go on in there in the temple by the priests in conjunction with the sacrifices. So this is very likely those vessels. But the thing that's particularly important about this is that these are the holy vessels, right? And this is a good time to kind of remember how this functions, especially in a Levitical sense, that there are these categories of holiness and profaneness, cleanliness and uncleanliness. So for something to be profane means that it's common. And so what you wouldn't do is you wouldn't mix the vessels of gold and silver from the temple with the dining vessels that you would have at your house, right? So you wouldn't bring these home and, you know, put them all up in your cupboard, and if, you know, you run out of your regular dishes, and so you pull down the temple vessels in order to, you know, have a drink or eat dinner with or something like that. That would be profaning the vessels because it's making them common instead of holy, which would to be set apart for a particular use by God in his temple. So this has already happened by Nebuchadnezzar taking the vessels and bringing them back and putting them into. So we hear they're brought out of the temple, and you can kind of get a little bit mixed up. They're being brought out of the temple and the storehouse of Babylon, right? Not a godly temple. So it's like this just It's a big collection of like all the gold and silver stuff that Babylon's collected, especially the king has collected up. So it's all mixed together. It's profane. It's common. And now it's being made unclean as well. This is kind of as far to the left or right, whichever direction you want to run with it, as far in the opposite direction of where it should be as you can possibly get. And it's being made unclean through the use of it now, right? Now it's no longer clean and holy as it's supposed to be. It's now unclean and profane in the use of this. And it's not only because of the use of, just using this for a big party, but also in the praising of the false gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, right? Those go together here. The party is basically in celebration of that. And my understanding is in the background of this, there's a prophecy from Jeremiah that the people of Babylon or the kingdom of Babylon would be overthrown in 70 years. And this date is like marking the 70th anniversary of that prophecy. And so the reason why Belshazzar is making this great feast is because he's like, look, Jeremiah's prophecy didn't come true. And then that evening on the 70th anniversary, it comes true. And there's a lot of kind of irony that's sitting in there. It's kind of you can get these compilations on YouTube and what the celebrating too early compilations. It's kind of like that, right? So the guy that's running into the end zone and he drops the football before he actually runs into the end zone. You're that close, and it's almost as though it's the partying itself that just spurns the Lord to come in and do all this, right? Just kind of rubbing it in the Lord's face, like, look, you said you're going to do this through your prophet, and haha, we won. And then the Lord shows up and everything falls apart in a matter of hours. The kingdom of Babylon just completely gets conquered by the Persians and Medes.
Yeah, and I think I believe it's the Greek historian Herodotus actually does note that the fall of Babylon happens while there's a party going on. So, yep. I mean, it's quite striking to see how the secular history does corroborate what's going on here in the spiritual history as the Lord reveals how he is the one to raise kings and bring others down, which is certainly going on here. To this matter of the vessels then, perhaps just to gauge or to give a modern day comparison to the level of offense that we should understand in this text. It's not, I mean, it would be like taking the chalice off of the altar, putting it in a closet for a while, bringing it out then not just to have a party with, but to use in the like an Islamic rite or something like that. That's the level of offense that we're talking about here, is that you're taking this sacred vessel, leaving it in just a common place for a while and not just partying with it, but actually using it for idolatrous purposes. So talk to us more about the idolatry that's going on here. There's no specific gods mentioned here, at least by name. They're talked about in terms of, gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. So talk to us about this idolatry.
So one of the things that I always find this fascinating in these texts that deal with the false gods and the false idols is that they're always these dead things. They're not living. And along with that comes like the way Jeremiah just unpacks this really marvelously, that they're fashioned by the hands of men. So in and of themselves, you go and you find like gold just sitting out in like the riverbed or in the mountain or something like that. And it's not a statue. You actually have to take that gold and you have to fashion it with your hands into an image of your design. And so that's the first point, is that these things are fashioned by the hands of men and the minds of men into whatever they want them to be, right? They don't exist that way naturally. And so this is actually corruption. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone, these are good gifts in the creation of God, and these are now being corrupted to resemble the images that are showing up in our minds of these false gods we would rather worship than the true God. But then also along with this, you know, invariably we make these idols, they have eyes, but they can't actually see anything. And we give them ears, but they can't hear our prayers. And they have mouths, but they're mute, right? So they don't see our plight. They don't hear our prayers. They don't speak words of comfort to us. We give them legs, but in order for them to go from here to there, we actually have to pick them up and move them, right? So they're kind of the definition of an impotent God. They're unable to actually do anything themselves. And this is the false gods that are being put forward here. And when you think in those terms, that in contrast to the one true God, and especially how this God shows up, he shows up just with his hand, but he can move himself, he can write, he can do all sorts of things on his own. That alone is a massive disparity between these false gods and all the false gods of the pagans and the one true God. At the core of that is it's not just that one is real and one is not, but one is alive and one is dead. And that's, I think, the biggest thing that we want to see. And one of the places that the scriptures will push us is that we become like that which we worship. And I don't remember if this is in the Psalter when it's discussing these things or in Jeremiah. It's specifically in one of the texts that's discussing these false gods of wood and stone and all this, that as we worship these things, we become like them. And so these people who are, you know, here, Belshazzar, who's worshiping these dead gods, is himself becoming dead. And you are made alive through the worship of the living God. And that's again, you know, we talked about how this is historic, but there's these really important theological realities that are floating around in here as well. And this is another one of them. So you've got the clean and unclean stuff with the vessels, and you've got now the living God that gives us life, and the dead gods that only bestow death.
Yeah, it's Psalm 115, verse 8 is the verse you're thinking of. Those who make them, that is these false gods, become like them, so do all who trust in them. And it's right before right. that, where the description of idolatry is exactly what you said, that they have mouths but can't speak, eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, noses but don't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but don't walk. I mean, these idols are impotent, powerless, and those who worship them become like them. What's striking about the Babylonian context here in Daniel chapter 5, then, is that it looks to the Babylonian perspective, except for those who've been paying attention to the first four chapters of the book, but it looks from a Babylonian perspective that the Lord, the God of Israel, is quite impotent. After all, it's his vessels who've been in the storage closet for these many years. Who is he? He doesn't seem to be showing himself. He seems impotent to them, except when they've been paying attention to what's been going on with Nebuchadnezzar in the years that came before. But now he shows very clearly that he is, in fact, the living God through the way that he acts here in Daniel 5. Before we go on to the handwriting, just any more comments on that, Pastor Kogo?
Yeah, I mean, this is another one of the ideas. Well, this is so common today, and probably not just today, but we live in today, so it's common today, of the arguments against Christianity is, you know, why would God allow certain things to happen, or why would he just like sit idly by? And one of the attributes of God is his patience, is long suffering. But one of the things that the scriptures will also put in front of us is not to mistake God's patience for weakness, right? Or his patience for tolerance of things. Right, he is long suffering, for a variety of reasons, some of which we just don't know. But there are places, I think a good text on this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Right, so the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have Jesus explicitly saying that within the gathering of the church, you have both believers and unbelievers, and the unbelievers are planted there in the parable by the devil in order to cause division and whatnot within the company of the believers. And the disciples say, well, we should go and remove the weeds from the field. And Jesus says no, which is rather surprising. And the reason is, lest by doing so, you would you would damage the wheat. And so I think this is one of the things that we can say, because Jesus gives us this parable about this, that there are times in which the Lord is long-suffering, he's patient in his actions for the sake of the believing people, that his actions could just destroy the unbelievers and the people that are doing all sorts of wickedness, but in the process would also, in one way or another, also damage and destroy the believers. And so for the sake of his people, he's willing to suffer this unbelief and wickedness. And I think that's an important thing to grab onto in terms of, like, why has God waited so long with the kingdom of Babylon, right? Hmm. Well, we don't know exactly all the details specifically with Babylon, but we do know there's this general idea in the scriptures of God being patient for the sake of his people.
Sure. Yeah. And I think you do see in the first four chapters of Daniel the way that the Lord's patience does benefit the people of God there in exile, and even the people of Babylon in exile as well receive benefit from the fact that God's people are there. Regardless, God's patience is not weakness, and he shows that very clearly in this text in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see how that plays out more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Kilgo this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 7th. We're studying Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor Sean Kilgo. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, the handwriting is on the wall, as they say. They got that from Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar has thrown his party. He has brought out the vessels from the house of the Lord for his idolatrous rites, and suddenly the fingers of a human hand appear and write on the plaster of the wall, and that just takes the air out of this place. Talk to us about the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah, you might say that it's a sobering experience for Belshazzar and his people. It's one of the things we didn't mention is that when it says he tasted the wine, it's kind of a euphemism for, like, he's getting plastered, right? And now the plaster is being inscribed upon by this hand.
So many puns.
Right? So I mean, there's so many great things about this, though, right? I mean, it's like all of a sudden they become sober, right? It just, like you said, it knocks the air out of the party. You can imagine a disembodied hand just starts floating around and carving something into the wall. That's gonna kind of freak you out no matter what's going on. It's like he goes pale and his knees start knocking together. There is possibly another, like, euphemism in that text for, like, what happens when people get, like, really, really, really scared and they lose control of themselves and become incontinent. That possibly is going on here as well. But I think one of the fascinating things this is obviously the hand of God that's showing up. This is very analogous to what happens on Mount Sinai, right? So you've got not like a disembodied hand, but that God actually with his finger inscribes into stone his commandments to the people. And so here again, his hand shows up and inscribes this message into the wall for the people. But it's done in such a way that, like, Belteshazzar can't read it. And it's not because he's drunk. He just can't read the words that are up there. And then he starts calling all these people in, and none of them can figure out what's going on as well. And this is another, I love these texts where you've got all the magicians and all the interpreters and all the everybody that the kings have pulled into themselves to give them all this, like, worldly sort of wisdom. And then God does something, like, very simple, and nobody can understand it, right? And you have to pull in somebody that's godly. And you see this in a number of places that this happens. So I'm also kind of, but before we get too far past this, I'm somewhat fascinated by the number of kind of colloquial sayings that we have that come just directly out of the Bible. It's really fascinating how much of our language still today is very much influenced by events that are in the scriptures. And there's something to be said about, like, understanding, this is entirely like a secular argument, but understanding our joint language with one another is bolstered by knowing the Bible. Like, even if you don't believe the Bible, you can understand the way in which we communicate with each other better if you know the text of scripture, mm-hmm. because you know some of the figures of speech that are being brought in. You know a lot of background that's going to sit in so much literature historically. It's going to make you a better reader and writer and speaker, which is why using the Bible was so commonly used in English classes throughout English speaking history. But nonetheless, that's a complete aside on this, that the handwriting shows up and they can't figure it out. And I think one of the things that we want to say is why they can't read it. There's a bunch of different ideas on why this might be. And one of them that we need to just make sure is not there is that they don't understand the language that's up there. It very likely would have been written in Aramaic or something like that. They would know Aramaic. They would know any of the languages that this is being written in. It's also not because it's written in, like, some like weird script or something like that. And it's not that they can't read the letters that are there. So this would be like you put a bunch of letters up on the wall, and I know what the individual letters are, but I can't actually read the thing out loud. And Dr. Steinman, in talking about this, he does a really nice job kind of summarizing the different possibilities of what may or may not be in this. And one of the things that he notes is that there's very likely 9 consonants that are in here. For any of the listeners that don't know Hebrew and Aramaic, the consonants are the main letters, and the vowels are kind of written above and below the letters themselves. And you don't always supply those in the writing. And if you want to be particularly cryptic in the writing, you just smush all the consonants together. And so that does a couple of things. One, you don't have any vowels to kind of help know what particular pointing that you've got. And two, you don't know necessarily which words are sitting there, because it could be like the first 2 consonants together, or it could be the first 3, or it could be the first 4. And that one of the things that these guys are doing in trying to figure out the interpretations is that they're trying to set this into an actual sentence instead of what Daniel shows as being three different words, each of 3 consonants each. And the point that Dr. Steinman makes is that they're all in this this particular format where you're getting an E in between each of the consonants. So that's where you end up with the Mene Tekel Paris. So you get the double E's that are sitting in each of those. But it's not because they can't read the actual letters, and it's not because they don't understand the languages that are written. It's because, one, it's smushed together, but I think particularly because these things need to be spiritually discerned.
Yep.
That wisdom, true wisdom, comes from God and not from man. And all these wise men are, in fact, only wise in their own sight.
Yeah. This wasn't the puzzle that they were going to figure out if they just had enough time. It's the puzzle if that, and solving problems. That's one of the ways that the queen talks about Daniel. This is only going to be given through the Lord. And Daniel had told that to Nebuchadnezzar previously in interactions with him. And just like Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty short memory when it came to Daniel, so it seems the people of Babylon as a whole have a pretty short memory when it comes to Daniel, other than the queen, or perhaps she's the queen mother. I read a suggestion that perhaps this is Nebuchadnezzar's widow who remembers Daniel and what he's done. And finally, they realize the pagan arts are not going to do this. We got one last guy we can try, Daniel Belteshazzar. Maybe he can pull this one up for us. And of course, Daniel's going to acknowledge this is the Lord who's doing this. It's not Daniel or any wisdom. Pastor Kilgo, anything more through verse 12? Otherwise, we're going to push forward so we actually get to what the writing on the wall is. You already gave us a spoiler.
Yeah, so I think that maybe just I'm going to read this as a really good interpretation for the distinction between understanding things via the flesh versus the spirit in 1 Corinthians. St. Paul lays this out really, really well. The whole beginning of the book really deals with a lot of the stuff with wisdom and whatnot, but especially this, I think, applies very well to this text and the distinction we're going to see between the wise men of the Babylonians and the one who is truly wise in Daniel. So St. Paul writes this: "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I think that as an encapsulation of what's going on between the two things is just really, really nice.
All right, let's see how that plays out for Daniel, one whose mind is enlivened by the Spirit as he interprets for Belshazzar what's going on. Pick up the text now at verse 13 of chapter 5. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the rest of our text for today that takes us to the end of Daniel chapter 5. Pastor Kilgo, as we continued reading there, Belshazzar acknowledges what he's heard about Daniel, asks Daniel to help him with his problem. Most of what we just read is Daniel's speech then to the king. He sounds like an older man in this text, I think. Not that he sounded particularly young before, and it's not that he flattered Nebuchadnezzar, but there were at least moments where he was a little more deferent to Nebuchadnezzar, it seemed. You know, he even said in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar,
King live forever.
He says, like, Nebuchadnezzar, may this be about your enemies rather than about you. Here right. With Belshazzar, he's like, oh, this is for you, buddy. It's coming. That's just one thought that I had as I was reading it. We got about 12 minutes here to talk about what Daniel says, the writing on the wall, and what happens. So let's just start talking.
Yeah, I mean, it's really fascinating. Like you said, the difference in the way he talks to Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, they're absolutely different. And one of them is when Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, he uses the normal Babylonian greeting, O king, live forever. Like he does that with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's kind of, I know when I've gone through this with members and whatnot, they're kind of struck by that. It's like, why is he saying that? Well, it's kind of the normal greeting, right? It's kind of the, you know, you go and how do you refer to the president of the United States, Mr. President, right? I mean, it's just kind of the standard greeting, right? So same thing here. And now, like, he's talking with Belshazzar, and there's none of that. He said, I mean, the first thing he says is, you know, I don't want your stuff, right? The guy's like, I'll give you all these things, and he's like, keep it. I don't want it. And I think maybe part of what's going on in here is, you know, I'm not like your other magicians and stuff. My prophecies are not for sale, right? I will tell you what is true. But it's not up for sale, right? And you're not going to be able to convince me to say something different, something nicer, because you're going to give me stuff, right? That is, you know, my loyalty can't be bought. And then when he addresses him, he calls him king, but he says, "O king, the Most High God," and it just starts talking about the work of the one true God with his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. And how what did Nebuchadnezzar in is that he ultimately, when provided with the opportunity, did not turn from his falsehoods and serve and worship the one true God, and started, in fact, hardening his heart more and more to the Lord, and ends up destroying him, and he's brought down. right? And it's like we mentioned earlier, that the Lord is the one who sets up and tears down the kings. And there's an activity of the Lord that is being put forward here. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar raised himself up and Nebuchadnezzar was brought down by a foe, but the Lord raised him up and the Lord gave him these things, that this ability to go and just kind of do whatever he wanted to do. And the Lord took him off the throne as well. And now the Lord has given you this throne and you've gone and taken the vessels of God and partied with them and done so in worship to these false idols. I'd forgotten about this, but I mean, he brings in this same language, which do not see and do not know, right? They do not see, do not hear, do not know. And the knowing is kind of interesting here too, in the context of what's the problem? The problem that they're engaging with is a lack of knowledge, right? They don't know what's on the wall, and his sorcerers don't know what's on the wall. And Daniel does, right? He has actual knowledge because he knows the one who knows, right? And kind of phrase it like that. And then he says, but the God, you know, you're worshiping all these gods. You can't do anything. And they're in fact nothing. But the God in whose hand is your breath, right? He's the one that actually gives you the ability to breathe day in and day out. You're not honoring, right? So now you are going to be destroyed. And that's going to come out in the interpretation of the words that are here, the Mene Tekel Paris. And there's maybe a note on how this comes out. So it says Mene, Mene. So that doubling up, the thought is that as Daniel is reading this, he reads the first thing, and you might like just put a little ellipsis in this. He says, Mene, Mene Tekel Parson, right? So kind of like how if we start reading something and we're kind of thinking about it, and then we start back at the beginning again, and there's a particular word for that. I don't remember what it is. So he says Parson in the first line, and when he's interpreting, he says Paris. Parson is like the plural of Paris. Paris would be the word that is probably actually sitting up there. He just pluralizes it when he's reading the thing off. But again, the thing that's kind of interesting is the magicians are probably looking for like some sort of actual like sentence or something like that. It's one of the things that's like throwing them. So if you take these same consonants, Dr. Steinman gives like a few options of what could possibly be up there. So you could have who caused Persia to stumble. So you could get that sentence out of these consonants, depending on how you break it up. You could get what shall I weigh, a half mina. So you could get that. Or whoever you are, Persia is insignificant. You could also get that, right? So you get a lot of different things, and apparently that's not it. He doesn't provide the whole list, but apparently like there's a whole bunch of things that you could possibly make out of these nine consonants, depending on how you break them up and what vowels you put with them. And so there's no way that you're going to get to this, especially if you're trying to actually get a sentence. And so the other thing that's throwing them, in addition to not knowing the right break of the vowels, is that they don't realize it's just three words that are all describing kind of the same reality, that the Lord is judging you to be unworthy and he's removing you. So that's then the next thing that comes up, the Mene, God has numbered you, Tekel, you, God has weighed you and you're wanting, and Paris, your kingdom is divided and now it's given to the Medes and the Persians, which is exactly what happens like a couple hours later, right? The Medes and the Persians come bursting in and Balthazar's killed, and now the Medes and the Persians come into power. And they're the rising military power at this time as well. And Darius then becomes the guy, and he's the one that shows up then later in Daniel. So why is Darius showing up later in Daniel as kind of the guy? Well, because this.
Here he is. Yeah, yeah. It is striking how Daniel just lays it out for Belshazzar
in the previous chapter, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Dear King, repent." To summarize, here there's no call for repentance. You know, we talked about the patience of the Lord. His patience does have an end. There is the day of judgment, and it has come upon the kingdom of Babylon and Belshazzar as the king on this day, which, as you said, the Lord has told through his prophets many times. For as much as he was going to use the Babylonians in order to judge his own people, that did not let them off the hook. And their arrogance and the way that they have, you know, worshipped idols and behaved as false gods themselves now receives the judgment that is due. And that's where the handwriting is on the wall. The judgment has been made plain, and it happens, as you said, just a few hours later. Belshazzar, for his part, you know, does keep the promise that he made to Daniel. It doesn't end up meaning a whole lot from Belshazzar, I suppose, but he does what he's said. And more importantly, what the Lord has said and what he has revealed now through his servant Daniel comes to pass. Belshazzar is killed. Darius the Mede receives the kingdom, and he's about 62 years old. And that pushes us forward then into what happens in chapter 6, which we'll pick up tomorrow.
Right. Well, and there is a note on the being clothed with purple. When we read this, we think royalty, because that's kind of how we've been trained to think. And that's very much the case, like in the New Testament. Like that's the irony of Jesus being clothed with purple, right? That he actually is a king, but it's being clothed in mockery, right? At this time, that has not yet come into place. That idea of purple clothes and kingship has not really been made yet. Instead, those who wear purple and gold, especially in the context of Babylon and Persia, are those who are the freedmen. So these are the ones who are actually citizens of the country. They're not part of the... So, you know, remember, most of these countries, most of these empires are made up of very large swaths of slaves that they have captured in war, right? So they go and they conquer an area, and now you are part of the, you know, the Israelites are part of the Babylonian kingdom, but they're not Babylonians, right? So they don't have the rights of the Babylonians. You know, they have some rights, but there are a lot of things that are withheld from them because they're not Babylonians. Same thing in Egypt. When the people of Israel are in Egypt, you know, they have certain rights and certain privileges, but not the full rights and privileges of an Egyptian, right? So one of the things that would happen is if you were clothed in the, this is what happens with Joseph, actually, when he's clothed in the garments of the Pharaoh, now he's functionally, that's saying he is an Egyptian, right? He has all the rights and privileges that come with that. So Daniel being clothed with the purple and the gold is saying that he is not a, he's not a sojourner in Babylon. He is actually to be considered a Babylonian citizen, and that is fairly significant then. But again, like you said, it, you know, it doesn't mean a whole lot coming from Belshazzar, who's about to be killed. But then there is another thing I mentioned, the figures of speech that come out of this. That this has another one that you have been weighed, measured, and found wanting. Right, that's a phrase that we use periodically. You can go and watch A Knight's Tale, and you will hear that three times during that. And if you know, if you've ever wondered where that comes from and what that means, well, it's coming from this text. So it's kind of interesting. We still have that colloquial saying that you've been weighed, measured, and found wanting. That is, whatever you're doing is coming to an end, because it's either insignificant or it's not what it should be. So that's the idea behind that phrasing, and that's what Daniel is saying is going to happen to Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom. It's going to be destroyed because it has not lived up to what God has instituted it for.
So, Pastor Kilgo, with about a minute left, that's the judgment that happens at the end. Darius the Mede comes to power. We'll talk more about him and his role in the next chapter tomorrow's show. As we wrap up things today with about a minute left, help us, what do we need to take from this as Christians today?
Well, I think one of the main things is that text from 1 Corinthians that I read, I think just kind of sits at the middle of all of this, that we do not have any true and abiding wisdom in and of ourselves, but the Lord in his kindness has given us that wisdom in the scriptures and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, this is such a great gift. And especially as we approach the season, as we approach the day of the ascension of our Lord and of Pentecost, where we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, who gives this great wisdom to us. This is one of the things we should take out of this, is that we stand in the line of Daniel, who have the wisdom of God to actually understand not only the things around us in the world, because Daniel understands that too, but he understands more importantly the things of God and of eternity, of the Spirit and of the kingdom of God.
Pastor Sean Kilgo serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. You can send any questions to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Tomorrow we will pick up Daniel chapter 6. We'll see not only what happens with Darius the Mede, but more particularly with Daniel in one of the more famous accounts from this book, Daniel, as he goes into the lion's den. We see how he responds faithfully once again in the face of idolatry. We'll pick up that text tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.